they're still alive. So
that's exactly right. We say that, you know, if you're still here, it means you still got work to do. It means you still have healing to do, you know. And by the way, it's a lot of times people say, well, you know, God has a purpose for me. And a lot of times people have, and that's true, but a lot of times what people have in mind is like some great thing I'm going to do, you know. No, God has a purpose for you, and it's for you to get healed, you know. It's for first and foremost. That doesn't mean he can't also use you to bless other people, and he does. He works through us for one another. That's part of the church being communal. It does work that way. But we can't ever forget, and that's connected to humility, that my first task is for me to become holy, and I'm not there yet, you know. So, and St. Augustine is a great example because he's one where the Orthodox Church says there are a number of things that he said, that he wrote, that just aren't right, you know? But he's still a saint, and we still recognize his sanctity. And he himself, I believe, was humble enough to say, as, you know, he did at the end of his life, if I've said, written anything that was wrong, please forgive me, you know? I recant, you know, in advance. And so, okay, he wasn't infallible. He made mistakes in some of the things that he wrote. But he lived a life dedicated to Christ, and we believe he's in glory with Christ. He's glorified, and he's praying for us. And we can have that kind of relationship with him and trust in his prayers. I had, you know, I'll just tell you a quick story. In my early 20s, and I was in college, I went to St. John's College, which is a great books college. And so I was there, and we read St. Augustine's Confessions. And this was also in my early zealous days as an Orthodox Christian. You know, I was like really serious about my faith and everything. So I was reading Confessions, and Confessions is, we don't have any problem with that. If he doesn't really get into a lot of theology. It's more just his life. But some of the other things that he wrote I was aware of, and so I was a little bit, I would have to say, you know, judgmental of St. Augustine. Like, well, can we really say he's a saint? You know, a little bit of that kind of attitude, you know. Like, you know, who am I to judge?
At 22.
Right, yeah, like I'm really wise or something like that. And I wouldn't say, I mean, I wouldn't have just told you that or anything. It's just something inside of me. I could feel there's a little prejudice against him. So I went on this pilgrimage to Alaska. My spiritual father lived there at the time, and I was staying with him, and I brought my sister with me, and we went down to Kodiak from Homer, and we visited Spruce Island. So Spruce Island is where St. Herman of Alaska lived. It's a very kind of holy place, sanctified by a saint, and so we went, and there's a monastery there. So we went on pilgrimage to visit this monastery, and somehow St. Augustine just kept coming up all throughout the trip. Well, first of all, there's a little ring of volcanoes around Kachemak Bay, and one of them is Mount St. Augustine. Okay, so in the church there, my spiritual father's church, they have a big icon of St. Augustine because of Mount St. Augustine. And I happened to be in the church, and I kind of confessed to my spiritual father, well, I kind of have this prejudice, you know. And so he recommended that I read this book, The Place of Blessed Augustine in the Orthodox Church. So I was reading that book. Well, I was venerating the icon of St. Augustine, and you know, I'm like, okay, I'm going to make myself try to have a good relationship with him. And I hit my head on the oil lamp, and it dumped oil all over my head. So I was like, okay, St. Augustine's trying to talk to me here, giving me a hard time for my thoughts. And so I take this book on my pilgrimage, and I'm on the ferry and everything. I'm reading it, and it's like, wow, you know, this is good. It's, you know, it's helping me. And then I get to Kodiak, and the monks come in their little skiff to pick us up, to take us out to Spruce Island. It's the only way to get there. And I, on the way, I'm telling them this thing about St. Augustine. They're like, huh, you know, well, have you read that book, Place of Blessed Augustine? Yeah, actually, my spiritual father gave it to me. I'm reading it right now. So we get to the monastery. We walk in. And lo and behold, what icon has the other monk put out in the front for you to venerate? St. Augustine. Why? Because on the old calendar that they follow, it's the feast of St. Augustine. So when I'm arriving at the monastery, so there he is, St. Augustine. And so it was just all of these little things, like St. Augustine was kind of poking at me and got me to think differently, you know, just to know he's a saint and he's good and I don't have to worry about being critical. And it's like the Orthodox Church has already figured it out. You know, we know which things were correct and which things weren't, and you know, so we can just receive what's good. Yeah. So that's, you know, that's something about the saints are real, you know, and they find ways to communicate with us when they need to, and we should. We should be open to that, to having a relationship with them. And that's something I know when you're new to Orthodoxy, it seems strange, but it'll grow on you. You know, it becomes more normal and more natural with time, where it's just like they're people too, and they're there. But the difference is they don't have to sleep, they don't have to eat, they don't forget, you know, so you can ask them to pray, and they will pray, and their prayers are effective. They have not just a grain of mustard seed, you know, they have perfect faith. They're with the Lord. So I just wanted to give that quick word about the church being a hospital and knowing that in it people are spiritually ill. And along with that, what I present to you in this class is it's always going to be, this is the teaching of the church, this is the ideal, this is what we're striving for, this is the best practices. You won't always see the best practices. Don't worry about it, you know? I would just encourage you to embrace the faith as you know it is it's practiced in the Orthodox Church, and we should just embrace it for our salvation, and basically just not worry if somebody else is doing something different. Okay, you know, he falls or stands before his own master, it says in Scripture. So we don't worry about if somebody's doing this or somebody's doing that. It's like with fasting, you know. If we're fasting, that's a wonderful thing. It's for our spiritual well-being. It's for our spiritual growth. And so we're not eating meat or we're not eating dairy. We're following all these kind of guidelines. But we see our brother over here who's supposed to be Orthodox and he's not fasting, you know. And so then we're tempted to think like, what's the matter? You know, he's not fasting. And then should I have to fast if he's, you know, all of this stuff we kind of do in our heads. It's all ridiculous, you know, because the point is, it's something that's been given to us that's good for us. So we're not, you know, unless we're in we've been given a position to correct somebody else or to guide somebody else, like say we're a parent or a teacher or something like that. We don't need to worry about our brothers and sisters, you know. We pray for them, we encourage them, but we don't need to worry about what they're doing or what they're not doing. We worry about our own relationship with Christ.
It's like in liturgy. You don't really worry about what other people are, if they're watching you or not. Just
yeah.
What's in your heart.
Right.
Mm-hmm. You're doing that, you know, can't go wrong.
Yeah, and that's why, you know, we can be self-conscious, but we shouldn't be. We don't need to be, because it's before God. Yeah.
Well, I know that I need grace, so I have to give grace.
Yeah, that's how it is.
If I give judgment, I'm going to receive. Like, you're critical of yourself. When you're critical of others,
yeah,
we tend to not want to be pharisaical in our hearts, and so when I want to judge, if someone's not doing something, then I'm hard on myself.
Yeah.
Because I'm going to try and hold the standard.
Right.
So I have to give grace. I have to give grace, and then I'll be able to receive, because the Lord wants to give me grace. He wants to be merciful.
Yeah.
He wants to give me, it's okay, next time we can do better. Next time we'll, you know, he's always wanting to give me grace, and so then I have to give it.
Yeah.
Or else I stop the flow of grace. I prevent the Holy Spirit
right.
from dwelling.
That's it.
Because I'm not giving.
Personally, I find that when I fuss and gripe about something I see or not, that's usually what I'll do. I have to look at myself.
Yeah.
What I'm doing.
Yeah. Well, there's a saying of the fathers that as soon as you judge somebody else for something, you're going to fall into the same thing, you know. So watch out, you know,
yeah.
when you do that. And of course, the Lord says it very simply in the gospel, forgiven, you will be forgiven.
Yes.
And it's not that God can't forgive you if you don't forgive, it's that you're not opening yourself up to that. You're closing your heart if you're not forgiving somebody else. And so you simply can't receive it. He's giving it, and you're not receiving it. But when we forgive others, then we're open to that forgiveness. And there's a story about a monk, the uncondemning monk. I love this story. So this guy was on his deathbed, and he was the laziest monk you can imagine. He didn't do anything right, you know. He never did his obedience to the abbot. He never, you know, did his, when he was supposed to wash dishes, he didn't do it. He didn't fast. He didn't say his prayers right. He was just the worst monk. And so it came time for him to come to the end of his life. He was on his deathbed, and all the other monks gathered around, and they saw him, and his face was radiant, and he was joyful. And they said, "Wait a minute, you know, you're a bad monk, and you didn't do anything right. You didn't, you know, do this and that and that. You should be weeping and repenting for your sins." And he said, "Yes, I know, I'm a terrible monk." But he said, "I just saw my angel. He appeared to me. And he had this list of my sins." The demon came, and he had this list of all the sins that I'd committed as a terrible monk. But then the angel said, "Yes, but he never condemned anyone." And when the angel said that, the list was torn up, because he never condemned anybody else. And so he was glorified. All that was forgiven. So yeah, it's a story. It's in the light. He's anonymous. It doesn't say who his name is, but it's in the lives of the saints. Just the uncondemning monk. So, let me read this. This is from Saint Ambrose of Optina. I'm going to read this to you. He says, "One ascetic woman," and ascetic, it's this word from the Greek word for exercise, ascesis. It means exercising in Greek, like if you're training, for example, for a sport or something like that, and you're doing lots of push-ups and running and all of that, that's ascesis. And this is a term that's used a lot in the spiritual life, beginning with St. Paul. He talks about this kind of thing, you know, that we exercise ourselves, we train ourselves, we prepare ourselves for spiritual warfare and so on. And so fasting and things like that are considered ascesis, part of that. So one ascetic woman, she was practicing asceticism, was besieged for a long time with unclean thoughts. When the Lord came and cast them away from her, she called to him, "Where were you before now, my sweet Jesus?" The Lord answered, "I was in your heart." She said then, "How could that be? For my heart was full of unclean thoughts." The Lord said to her, "Know that I was in your heart, for you were not disposed to the unclean thoughts, but strove rather to be free of them. And when you were not able to be free, you struggled and grieved. By this you prepared a place for me in your heart." So the Lord knows we're not perfect. And he understands what a struggle it is, and he understands about temptation. The Lord Jesus was tempted. He knows what that is, you know. He understands how difficult it is for us when the world is against us and the devil's working against us and all of these things, and our own flesh is working against us. He understands. But what he delights in is not us never stumbling, but us getting right back up when we do stumble. And continuing to walk towards him. That's what he delights in. So he's, in this little story from St. Ambrose, he's saying that Christ is seeking for us to grieve for our sins when we fall into them, to repent of them. And so there's this saying that the spiritual life is all about falling down and getting back up. You know, it comes from the Desert Fathers. One monk would visit another one and he'd say, "What do you do in your monastery?" "We fall down and we get up, and we fall down and we get up, and we fall down and we get up." That's his description. Simple as that. What we do in the monastery. It has a double meaning, because it's prostrations, you know, the physical prostrations, but also the spiritual struggle of repenting every time you sin. And so, another one of the sayings is that even if you constantly fall into sin, always get immediately back up. In other words, turn to Christ and say, "Forgive me for what I did." And the monk who says that says, "God willing, when the Lord returns again, he'll find us in the act of getting up." You know? So just don't stay down. That's the thing, you know? Just don't stay down. And we trust that he knows. It's not like he's going to wait until we're down or something like that. No. He's going to wait until we're, you know, we're getting back up. He knows that that's our desire. And so that's when he'll come to us.
It's like weeding a garden.
Yep.
I love that picture. We make a place for the Lord.
Yeah.
So you have to weed so that he can come and plant.
Exactly.
Whatever tree, a rose bush, whatever he's choosing to plant. But you have to continue weeding.
Yeah.
Because there's seed in the air, there's seed that the wind brings, and so right. you have to continually weed, and it feels like a never-ending task.
Right.
Which is repentance. So it's the falling and the getting back up.
Yep.
The falling and the getting back up.
And that's that imagery of weeding and the seed and the plant. It's very scriptural. You know, the Lord uses that in the gospel. The sower sows the seed and all of that. And, you know, so the sower is the same. It's Christ. And he scatters the seed everywhere, you know. That's the same. What's different is the soil, right? And you can have soil that's packed down, so the devil just steals it away when you hear the word. And you can have soil that's rocky, so it doesn't put down a good root. And you can have soil that's full of weeds, so it gets choked. And so what makes the difference in, you know, between good soil and not so good soil? Well, that's where our participation comes in, you know. God is giving the word to everyone, you know. But are we cultivating the soil? And that's what our ascesis, our struggle, our repentance, that's what it is pulling the weeds, working with the, getting the rocks out, you know. And that, you know, it comes from weeping and repenting and calling out to God. The hardness is broken up and the soil becomes soft so the roots can go down deep. And then all the cares of this life that we have to block out, because those, you know, create weeds that will choke the plant. And then he also, there's this, the enemy who comes and sows the tares. There's that parable as well, you know, and he says, well, yeah. And that's the reality is, you know, that's the kind of the picture of us, that we're like this garden and there just are tares there. And as much as we try to fight them, some of them will still be there. They'll never be. But the Lord is gentle with us in a sense. He doesn't just rip them all out, right? He lets them be there, but he helps us to continue working with the soil so that the good plant will grow and has mercy on us.
The soil, cause, you know, when, you know, for years, any time I've ever heard that, you know, with, you know, Jesus sowing the seed, you know, the different soils, but it's not, because you could have the best soil in the world,
yeah.
but if you're not attentive and tending the plant,
yes.
the insects, the
right.
sun, the drought, you know,
cause, right.
you know, you can lush, beautiful, fertile soil, but you can't just walk away and leave it just because it's good soil.
That's exactly right.
Tend to the plant, or, you know, the insects, the birds, the weeds, you know, eventually come in and take over.
Yeah. So our participation, the working out of our salvation is just that. It's tending the plant. We have absolutely no power over whether the plant is there. That comes from God. He sends the rain, you know, his grace. We can't make that happen. That, we have to rely on him. But we still have work to do. And this is the principle that we call synergy in spiritual life. And St. Paul uses that word. He calls us co-workers with God. And the word is, the Greek word is synergos. Those who, because it's sin, seen with, ergos, work with God, you know? So this is the idea, which is a scriptural idea, that we're co-workers with God. And what does that mean? It means, like I was saying in the sermon today, it's discerning his will and then saying, thy will be done. And doing those things that he's calling us to do, that participate in what that is. So we don't make it happen, but it's our yes to him. We say yes by how we respond, you know, thy will be done. And of course, you know, now that we're going to celebrate the Dormition of the Mother of God, you have that reading for the Feasts of the Mother of God. It comes from St. Luke's Gospel for the liturgy, where the Lord's family is there, and they come and they say, Lord, you know, your mother and your brothers and, you know, everybody is here. And he, it sounds like he's putting them off. And he says, my mother and my brother and my sister are those who hear the word of God and do it. You know, those who say yes to God. And we always say, it sounds, if you don't understand the kind of the whole context, like he's insulting his mother and his family. He's not. He's saying, it's not, she's not blessed because her womb bore me and because I, you know, nursed at her breast, you know, because that's kind of like the what they say. But because she heard the word of God and did it and said yes, that's why she's blessed. That's what makes her so special, is that she said on behalf of the whole human race, let it be done to me according to your word, to God. That's an awesome thing. She did that, and of course, that's the example we're to follow. So this is being co-workers with God, saying yes to Him, and really our whole spiritual life is just about learning to do that, you know, to say, not my will, but thy will be done. And C.S. Lewis expresses this so beautifully. He says, in the end, there are only two kinds of people. I think this was in Mere Christianity. Are you all familiar with Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis? He says, in the end, there are only two types of people. Those who say to God, thy will be done, or those to whom God says, thy will be done. So, that's our choice. That's our choice. All right. Being an Orthodox Christian means belonging to Christ. It means that we know Jesus as the sweetest reality and blessing, the greatest joy of our life. It means having Jesus in our heart. These all go back to that passage that I read to you from St. Ambrose about the woman who had the unclean thoughts. Oh, my sweet Jesus, she says, and the Lord tells her that he lives in her heart. This is the essence of a Christian life. The church is the place where that life is nurtured within us. It's cultivated within us. Being a Christian means being in communion with God and with man. So this idea of communion is very important for us. Since we belong to Christ, he is our support, he's our nourishment, he's our life, he's our food. We're totally dependent on him. And this is true for every human being, whether they recognize it or not, that our life is dependent on God. But we could say as Christians, we're made aware of that reality. And hopefully we're increasingly aware of our dependence on God. And here, I think what I'll mention, because I think it's helpful, Father Stephen Freeman, who's a priest in Tennessee, and has written a number of books and has a very popular blog called Glory to God in All Things, he came up with this idea, which is, it's just an Orthodox principle, but he's articulated it in a helpful way, that in our secular world, we live in a two-story universe. Now, if we think about sort of pre-modern times, people in the past, they all lived in a one-story universe, and mentally, you know, in their understanding of things, meaning that right here in our world, there's everything we can see. There's physical objects, there are people, but also God is present. Angels are present. Demons are present. Everything's overlapping and interpenetrating. And, you know, there are angels and saints and everything right here. So anything can happen. That's kind of the ancient mindset that still exists in the Orthodox Church, but is very difficult in the modern world because since the Enlightenment, that's been largely thrown out. And so we've ended up in our culture with this two-story model where, okay, there's a God, he exists, but he's in his, up there, in his world, you know? That's sort of the realm of spiritual things. And when I die, I'll fly away, and then I'll be with him. But now, we're in this world. We're in the world of, you know, physical, visual reality, you know, what I can see and touch and so on. So what this means is, if I have a headache, my first thought isn't to pray to God to help me. It's, where's an aspirin, right? If my car breaks down, I'm not praying to God for help. I'm thinking, how am I going to get my car to the shop? You know, where I need to call the tow truck, etc., right? Our first thought isn't, you know, God is here. He's with us. Emmanuel, God is with us. He's always present, you know, and he can help me. That doesn't, his being with us doesn't mean that there aren't also practical steps we have to take. Of course, there are. But it's not our first thought. because we live in this two-story universe where God's like way up there. I'll deal with this, and then later I'll talk to him, you know? And when it gets really bad, then we start turning to him, and then we say, God, you know, I've tried everything else. You know, I've exhausted all my other options, and now he's our last resort. And so what Father Stephen is saying is that we want to get back to the one-story universe model of thinking about things, that God is present in our everyday reality, in everything that we do. He's right next to us. I met this holy man. It was one of the most blessed opportunities of my life, Father Roman Braga, and he's departed this life now. But this was shortly before his death. I got to meet him. He was a confessor, meaning he suffered in the communist prison camps in Romania. He was tortured. He served many years in prison just for being a monk and a priest. But he finished his life in the United States at a monastery up in Michigan. And so I got to go and visit him. And he talked a little bit. He didn't really want to talk about all the terrible experiences and all that, but he talked about spiritual lessons that he had learned. And one of the things that I'll never forget is he said, if we only pray when we pray, we don't really pray. You know, he said, you need to be praying all the time. And he said, it should be like this. Like you're driving your car, and you're talking to the Lord, and you're saying, Lord, I know you're here in the seat beside me. Like, you're here present with me in my car. And I'm struggling with this, and I'm struggling with that, and this is what's going on. He said, it should be like that all the time. Like a continual conversation with the Lord. So he's saying, if that's how we live our life, then when we have our prayer time, that's just like a blessed time of intimacy with the Lord. But if that doesn't exist, then that can become very sort of rote and dry, and you know, it's not what it's meant to be. So those things are supposed to mutually support one another, that continuous conversation with God and all the prayers and the liturgy and everything. Those things go together. So our life is about being in communion with God, and the first step of that is recognizing that he's here, that he's present, that he's in the room with us. You know? It's not like he's out there somewhere. He's here. We say, O heavenly King, the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, who art everywhere, everywhere present, filling all things. That means he's right here, you know? He's filling all things. He's in our cups, and he's in Peter, and he's here. But so often, we don't live like that. We're not thinking like that. We're thinking in this secular way, like, there's God somewhere, I know he's there, but right now I'm just focused on this world. It's a pity. It's a tragedy, actually. And this is really one way to understand what sin is. It's forgetting God. It's just forgetting. And when we forget him, we break communion. And so that's how we talk about sin, as breaking communion with him. And being no longer in conversation with him. And being an Orthodox Christian also means, as we've already said a little bit, it involves a struggle. It means we're strugglers. We're running a race. We're fighting a fight. You know, we're wrestling. We're fighting not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of darkness. So there is this idea of a struggle. And there's this language of an arena that goes back to the early martyrs, you know, where they'd be brought to the arena and they would be fed to the animals and they'd have to fight gladiators and all of that kind of thing that existed in the early days of the church, the first few centuries when Christians were persecuted by the Roman government. And so that sort of way of understanding our life in terms of martyrdom and struggle and being in an arena, that has lived on in the Orthodox Church to this day. So there's this idea that we're in an arena. And we say, for example, about a married couple. In the Orthodox wedding service, crowns are put on their head. And one symbolism of that is that you're the king and queen of your home, and you're supposed to be like Adam and Eve, and, you know, like have dominion in the sense of caring for your home, the things and the people that you're responsible for. But it also means, that's one meaning, but the other meaning is that they're crowns of martyrdom. And when you get married, you are living lives of martyrdom together. And in a sense, all of us are called to a life of martyrdom, which means being a witness to Christ. It means fighting that good fight, resisting the devil, as St. Peter says. And so the spiritual life involves struggle. There's just no getting around that. And that goes back to that idea of suffering, you know. We can't legitimately avoid suffering. If you flee from the legitimate suffering, you'll end up with illegitimate suffering. That's what will happen, you know. And we can't, you can't stay married without struggling. I know you know that, you know, if you're married. And you can't, you can't be parents. And you can't be grandparents. And you can't be a friend. And you can't be, you know, you can't have a relationship without struggling to be faithful to that, right? So obviously we can't have a good relationship with God without also a certain struggle to be faithful to Him. Being faithful always involves sacrifice and struggle. So sacrifice is also something that's at the core of our Christian life. We'll talk more about that. So it's sort of in conclusion, in speaking about what it is to be an Orthodox Christian, we could say it means being a Christian in the fullest sense. That's what we mean when we say Orthodox, being fully a Christian in the way that's been revealed to us through the whole life of the Church. But we can also say being a Christian, being truly Christian, really means being truly human, being fully human, totally what it is to be a human being. And we say that, you know, Christ, in becoming a man, He shows us what a man is. It's like before we saw Christ, we were confused about that. We didn't have a clear image of what a human being is. So He shows us not only what it is to be God, but also what it is to be human. And so He's that, the model for all of us, you know. And then after Him and along with Him, we have the saints, because they lived that same life and they became fully human. And that's kind of what we're saying about St. Augustine and all these saints, is that they made it. They became fully what it is to be a human being. Or we could say fully what God created us to be. And there's something very unique. There's something that we share in common as human beings, and something unique, because God creates each of us in a unique way. So it's, for me, it's becoming fully what it is to be a human being and fully what it is to be me, Father Daniel, you know, who God created me to be. That's what it means to live the Orthodox Christian life, is to embrace that and to become that. So I'll just pause and see if there are any thoughts or questions or anything about any of that. Does it all make sense? Is it any of it strange?
These are the things that in the classical education circles, they talk a lot about.
This. Yeah.
Being fully human, what does it mean to be human?
Yeah.
So this is beautiful, mm-hmm. wonderful. And I think that, I don't know, maybe I'm wrong, because of the way the modern world is, I wonder if there's more of an emphasis on it, because we are getting away. We have been since the Enlightenment. Like I'm just realizing in the last year, I didn't know. I mean, I don't know history well enough. But so it seems like from that point forward, it's like you said, that's when there was almost like a schism then.
Yeah, absolutely.
It's almost like that we as a culture, divided Jesus all over again, because we focus on human or spirit and we don't keep it together in our lives. And so we do so many things that cause us to be, not be, because I'm thinking about technology in the last week or so and how it is very dehumanizing.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we can't get away from it, you know, these days, and not just electronic, but lots of different kinds of technology.
Yeah.
That dehumanizes. Anyway, it's important to the Lord that we're human.
Absolutely. Yeah. And this is important, I think, for us to emphasize for one reason, because I think, you know, non-Christians or people who just don't understand what Christianity is really about will often look at Christianity in a superficial way, and they'll basically say, you know, well, you're sort of, you don't want us to be human, you know, you don't want us to sort of enjoy life, you know, you're sort of aiming at something else. But the truth is that we know as Christians, and from within the Christian life, you know, is that it's all about really becoming human, and that precisely like you said, those other forces are dehumanizing. Those things that, you know, people say, well, this is just life, and this is, you know, we're having a good time or whatever it is. No, actually, you're losing what it is to be human, and we see that more and more. And that's what you're talking about. I think in our culture, we're going in a very quickly in a dehumanizing direction. Yeah, we can trace it to the Enlightenment. We can say that the seeds of the Enlightenment already existed in the Reformation, and already before that in the, you know, there's this kind of whole movement that's happened in especially the Western world, this kind of process or direction that's led to where we are now. But we can also trace it all the way back to the beginning and the fall, and it's been going on since then, that dehumanizing. And here I think it's maybe worth saying, and you know, if this connects with you, great. If not, don't worry about it. But in, for example, scholastic Roman Catholic theology, there's this, like, Thomas Aquinas talks about this distinction between the natural and the supernatural, okay? So you have natural, supernatural. And this is really, you could say, the seed of the kind of two-story thinking is in that. It's in that. But that's not the way that the Eastern and the Orthodox fathers spoke about it. It wasn't natural and supernatural. Supernatural is just not even a category in Orthodoxy. But rather, there's what's natural, which is, it means, you know, what's natural for human beings, and to be fully human means to be in communion with God, to be filled with His grace and His energy. And God's grace is natural in the sense that it's part of God's nature, but God is present in His creation, so that which is natural for Him, it's not part of our human nature, but it's what makes our nature possible. So it's to partake of it is actually natural because God created us for that, okay? So how do we talk about our fallen state? It's subnatural or unnatural. So we don't say, you know, this, our life is a natural life and God is lifting us up to a supernatural life. We say we've fallen into something subnatural or below nature, and God is raising us back up to what's natural for us. But at the same time, we say, in being redeemed and transformed by God's grace, we become partakers of the divine nature, so that what God is by nature, we become by grace. Okay? So we're not by nature divine, because there's human nature and there's divine nature, and these are different orders of nature, but in Christ, they're joined together. So in Christ, all of humanity, which is not divine by nature, gets to participate in the divine by God's grace. So, I'm sorry, Cheryl, you were going to ask something or say something?
The same idea of oxygen is natural and our lungs are made to breathe oxygen.
Right.
It sounded similar to what you're saying about the Lord and how it's natural that we are with Him. It's
right.
Not supernatural.
Right.
We are created to continually be in oxygen. We're surrounded by oxygen. We have to breathe in oxygen. We're created that way. And then we're fallen. I don't know what that would be analogous to.
Trying to breathe carbon monoxide or something like that. I mean, it just doesn't
your
work.
Your lungs are damaged permanently from that. That's good. That's
it just true. Doesn't work, right?
So he's rehabilitating that ability.
Yep.
But then beyond that, we're going to begin to participate. Like we're being fit to then participate in the divine?
Yeah.
Eventually?
I think that's a way to say it, that our spiritual healing means our becoming able to be totally united with God, to be filled with His grace. And that's what He created us for. So when we're not doing that, we're in an unnatural state. I think that's a good place to end. Any questions or comments?
I thought
you could get it up to story universe. Yeah, I think that was a wonderful concept that Father Stephen Freeman came up, or a good way to articulate that reality. A number of people have written about the sort of trend of secularism, and I can't remember the name of the book, but Father Andrew Damick just recommended a particular author that talks about, he comes up with this terminology of secular one, secular two, and secular three. And basically, the first two, secular one and secular two, were sort of trends in the past that led to this separation where you have, you know, the two-story universe. But he said more and more we're getting into this secular three, which is even post that, which is basically there's no second story anymore. It's only what you can see. You know, there's no God, in other words. Where he said in the past, everybody believed in some kind of God, even if it was just this deistic clockmaker God, you know, who set everything moving and then sort of steps back, you know, like a lot of our founding fathers might have thought about it kind of like that, which isn't the same as a Christian God. But nobody, you know, Aristotle has a prime mover and et cetera. So it wasn't like the idea of just being totally atheistic, like there's no God at all, is for most people in the past, it would have been like, oh, that's impossible. You know, there's got to be a God. How did everything get here? But in the modern world, that's no longer an assumption at all. It's very, you know, easy for a lot of people now to just say, oh, it's just what, you know, totally materialistic, in other words. So that's what we're dealing with as Christians, you know, living in the world around us.